Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
I invite you to turn to Hebrews 10. We're going to complete Hebrews 10 this morning, and that's going to be from verses 26 through verse 39. So a big chunk of text, a small window that we've had family worship and we've got communion. So we'll just try to say a few things about this. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's word. And, you know, even with the hopeful note noted at the end here, this passage feels a little bit like a sad trombone with all the gospel melody we've had to this point. We've had draw near, draw near, draw near, and then you get like, is this kind of like step back? How am I supposed to see this passage? Well, I think there's three things to learn here about relating to God, and that's our discipleship pathway emphasis here for the fall. We have an emphasis each semester, and the emphasis this fall is relating to God. And so let me give you three things from this passage about relating to God that this passage particularly helps us to see. The first we'll talk about is that it is right for God to be jealous for his own, people. It's right for God to be jealous for his own. We should expect him to be. The second thing that we'll think about is joy in Jesus. Is how anyone endures for Jesus. Joy in Jesus is how anyone endures for Jesus. There's emphasis on the passage on this. And then the third thing we'll talk about right before we have communion is to fall into the hands of God is the point, because that's where we find Jesus. So, three things. It's right for God to be jealous for his own. Joy in Jesus is how anyone endures for Jesus, and to fall into the hands of God is the point, because that's where Jesus went for us, where Jesus, what he did for us. So let's think about these three things. The first thing, it's right for God to be jealous for his own. That's all the emphasis on judgment here in the first part of the passage. It is right for God to be jealous for his own. We should expect him to be. Now, we have a tension, and I've learned not to try to resolve tensions, you just abide them. And the tension is, verse after verse in Hebrews has told us we have it better. That word better gets used often in Hebrews. Better covenant, better sacrifice. Even here in our passage in verse 34, better possession. Jesus is better. That's the drivetrain through Hebrews. And we are told that this side of the cross, we have it better than those who were God's people previous to the cross, our old covenant forebears. We have it better because while under the old covenant arrangement, sins were remembered and you had to come frequently with your sacrifice and participate in the sacrificial system, in the new covenant arrangement that Jesus has given us, sins are removed. And that makes the new covenant better. And we've talked about that Sunday after Sunday. But if we're told this repeatedly, are we now in a passage in where we get into some, you know, well, I thought there was some fine print, you know, on the contract somewhere. Is this passage the New Testament equivalent of mess around and find out with all that it tells us about, you know, God's judgment and that God has this fire in him? This text makes a lot of Christians jittery. And just doing pastoral counseling through the years, I'm not a therapist, I don't try to be, I'm not a clinician, I never diagnose people, but just walking with people, when they say, appreciate if I could talk to you about this or that, I do find that this is a text that makes a lot of Christians jittery, and ironically, the most jittery ones are often those with the most tender consciences who really do love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and hate their sin. And so they're tender, and they read this and they wonder, well, is this talking, you know, to me? Is this, am I at risk for this? But it's easy to confuse a covenant with God with a contract for God. Easy to confuse a covenant with God for contract with God. Because if what you had with God was a contract, then we should be jittery in a passage like this one, because you know what a contract is. A contract is a market transaction, which depends on the parties holding up each end. I put on the table agreed upon money, goods, or services, and expect a reciprocal return. That's a contract. In a covenant, I put myself on the table. I commit myself to the one I'm in covenant with. And you remember earlier in Hebrews, he tells us that the new covenant that we have, because of what Jesus has done, his once-for-all sacrifice for us, the new covenant is premised more on the covenant that God established with Abraham. You go all the way back in Genesis, and you see how God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant later with Moses was conditional, but the covenant with Abraham, which the new covenant is patterned after, is unconditional, meaning God takes all the terms of meeting it upon himself. God puts himself on the table, unconditionally committing himself to Abraham and his descendants, that he would bless his people, knowing full well that Abraham would disobey God in all the ways he would, and so would we, as we are his descendants in belief, as the New Testament talks about. If you read this passage and you felt a little insecure because you think of your sins, and you think, well, maybe I'm not really forgiven, or maybe God is signaling here, he'll have enough of me someday. He'll get tired of me confessing the same kinds of things like I confess, and he's going to really let me have it. Consider that you may be relating to God in terms of contract. Yes, you still have your sins. We all do. We all have our greed and our lust and our pride and all that whatnot in us. As one old writer said, we're filled with the Spirit, but we leak. But thank God it's not a contract you have with him. It's not a contract he has with us. It's a covenant, and it's unconditional. But do you remember this? If you remember the Abrahamic covenant, how God made this covenant with Abraham, he took all the meeting of it upon himself. And if you remember, when God makes this unconditional covenant with Abraham, God is going to meet the covenant terms himself. God nevertheless says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." That's what the Hebrews writer here is saying essentially in our passage. With all the stuff we've looked at in Hebrews, you know, filling in the blanks for us as we get here, he's saying essentially in this passage, walk before God and be blameless. The same thing God said to Abraham when he made an unconditional covenant with him is the same thing the Spirit of God says to us through this writer of Hebrews in the new covenant arrangement. Walk before God and be blameless. Don't walk away from him. Warning implies risk. You're not warned about anything that can't happen. And we've already seen this warning before in Hebrews in chapters 3 and 6. God has jealousy for his people. That's been true all the way through. God has fierce jealousy for his people, which is why all the way through the Bible, one of the interesting things that you note is that God judges his own people more than he judges anybody else. People read the Bible and they get frustrated with, you know, why did God order up the slaughter of this people group? Why does God send in his people to take out this people group living in this land? And a lot of things can be said about that. I don't mean to raise an issue that we can't get into, but I will tell you this. God judges his own people in Scripture with far more frequency and far more intensity than he judged anybody else. And judgment is a cluster of things. It's not just one thing. Judgment in its most basic form is any action God takes to set wrong things right. And things go wrong in and among his people. Things go wrong in and among the people of the world. God's judgment is any action he takes to set wrong things right. There can be a condemning aspect of judgment, but what's Hebrews taught us? This side of the cross, there's no condemnation. We're not condemned. We don't fear that kind of judgment from God. Our condemnation was taken for us at the cross, but there's another kind of judgment in the cluster of things judgment is, which can be God's discipline, which can be God's refining us, God's paring something away from us, pruning us, if you will. Remember John chapter 15, when Jesus talks about those God finds unfruitful, he prunes, but also he prunes us that we might be more fruitful. You're cut either way. It's that kind of dynamic. If or when God does that among us, prunes us, disciplines us, we'll talk about this more in chapter 12, refining us in some way, paring something off of us so that something else can grow in its place. If or when God does that among us, it's because he's jealous for us. This is the consistent nature of God all through the Scriptures. Nothing is new here. I'll give you an illustration. I'm wearing a wedding band. This wedding band that Lynn placed on my hand here, this is the one. May 22nd, 1993, this went on my hand. She had etched inside it a Bible verse. I've got it for the screen. It's Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Not the whole thing is etched in my inside of my ring here, but just the reference. Listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, which says this, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Why did sweet Lynn Simpson, at that time, put in my wedding band a reference to fierce jealousy? I wear this around every day. And she's not the jealous type. Lynn's actually a very trusting person. Well, it was fitting that she would pick a verse like that because she was signaling to me that she understood full well, and that I needed to, that we're entering a covenant where the commitment wasn't just for our wedding day, but for all our days, so long as we both shall live. Now, here's the thing about covenant. When God makes covenants with people, all through the Scriptures, there's an interesting dynamic when those people are called to remember. And that's essentially what the Hebrews writer is saying. Remember the covenant that you have been grafted into with God, that he's made with you. It's interesting that oftentimes the call to people in covenant with God is remember and don't forget. It's like if you wrote it out, you would hyphenate the whole thing as a dependent clause. Remember and don't forget. The both and is key. We're to remember who God is and what he's done, and we are to not forget it. It's two actions that merge into the same place. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here in our passage, he's not putting the fear of God in us as we tend to use that particular way of speaking. He's reminding us instead that the God who's entered a covenant with you, brought you into a covenant with him, is a God who has a fire to him. A fire in him, a holy fire, a holy way to him, a fierce jealousy for the people with whom he makes covenants. So therefore, same thing he said to Abraham, he says to the church, walk before him and be blameless. do not walk away from him. He's not threatening to not forgive you. What this passage is telling us is not we're in for it now because of our lusts or our anger or our greed or our pride or whatever profanities, because we're too controlling at work or we're overbearing at home or we're too fragile under criticism or we're too harsh in giving it, and God will someday say, enough of you. You know, I've had enough. I'm gonna really serve you up some failure big time now. No. Look, if I say to you, think about it in terms of a principle. If I say to you, every sin incurs the judgment of God, is that not correct? I think that's correct. Every sin incurs the judgment of God. And yet it's also correct to say, not every sin is equal in effect. Lying about someone is bad. Taking a knife to them is a lot worse, comparatively. I don't want one or the other, but there is a difference in degree. Both lying and murder are evil actions, but they're not equal in effect. I remember something Beth Moore said years about this. All sin is equal in the sense of eternal ramifications, but not all sin is equal in terms of earthly ramifications. It's all equal in the sense of it's responsible for our condemnation before God, but it's not equal in the sense of how things actually play out in real time. So I say that to say, look at the terms he uses in verse 29. These are pretty serious things. Verse 29, spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the Spirit of grace. What kind of action is responsible for that? Well, we've already seen it in the book of Hebrews. Earlier in chapters 3 and chapter 6, which this passage is echoing, he's talking about apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is not just walking away from the faith. It's actually, the writer of Hebrews has an added concern to it, and that is that you would take others with you. It's the worst thing you can do biblically. Encourage others to unbelief. It's one thing to just say, I don't think I believe anymore, but it's another thing to become an evangelist for that. That's treated in Scripture as a certain kind of contempt for God. And given the context of the whole book of Hebrews, how he does repeat himself often, where we are in chapter 10, we already have been in chapter 6 and chapter 3. The apostles hold out little hope to a little hope of repentance to those who lead others out of the church after them in unbelief. It's a different category. So we're talking about a phenomenon that happens within the church. That's why the warning is here. This has been a historic temptation. This has been around since the church has been around, that some would go, but those that go might take others with them. And this is what we're being warned about. We're not talking about, you know, church-wounded ex-evangelicals, people who've gone through church hurt and have said, you know, I don't think I can trust a church again, and that makes me wonder. God can tell the difference between people in pain, people who are struggling with him, people who are struggling to believe or keep their faith for some reason, probably because of some kind of suffering in their life. He can tell the difference between that and people who turn away to the idolatry of their own arrogance and begin to try to build that business. And that is a whole different category. And in the larger context of Hebrews, that's what he's talking about. And we won't always know this side of heaven who is who. I leave that to the Lord to sort. I can be fooled. I have been fooled. And I can be a fool myself. But you know, it's good for me and you to hear warnings like this. For scare value. It's not meant to scare us. It can sober us, and if we need the sobriety, then let's take it. But there's also, within a warning, there's a reinforcement that comes through, that God knows his flock, always knows the condition of his flock, and he isn't going to lose one of us. He won't tolerate that, and that's a good thing. Now, second takeaway of three things we learn in this passage about relating to God. Joy in Jesus is how to endure for Jesus. Look again at verses 32 and following. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, and that term was used in chapter 6, that means that you know the Lord. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So he's saying, remember when you became a Christian, you suffered because of the name of Jesus upon you. And he says, verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Like if you say, well, I've never known, persecution or suffering as a Christian, I don't think I have. Well, you are related to brothers and sisters in faith all around the world who do know persecution. And I hope you find some way to keep up with them. Lynn and I, years ago, got involved with a ministry that keeps persecuted people in front of us all the time. And that has made a big difference in our faith, because living in the West, as we do, it's pretty rare. I mean, every now and then somebody might raise an eyebrow and look at you funny. You're a Christian? Well, I've got some hang-ups with that. Not they come out and say it like that, but they let you know. But man, there are people around the world. We heard a story last week from the Brewers where it is painful, and you can face real. Here's persecution. Persecution is any deliberate attempt to menace, silence, or otherwise sabotage you because you're a follower of Christ. Persecution is not accidental. It's a deliberate attempt to menace you, to scare you, to silence you, to get you to stop talking about Jesus, or to otherwise sabotage you in some way, remove your visa, thinking that that keeps the gospel out. And what the persecutor's mistake is, and it's been this way for ages, is that they never realize that all they've done is made the gospel more pungent and more wonderful to those who believe it. That's the experience that we have. In this passage, look at it, verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession in Christ and an abiding one. He'll get into that more in chapter 11. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward, for you have need of endurance. Now look at the bracket of that. You see how it's bracketed by endurance? Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured. And then he says in verse 36, now you have need of endurance. Again, it's not enough just to go through it once. It's got to be perpetual, endurance on repeat. If you ever suffer reproach and affliction, the words in verse 33, see those words? If you ever suffer that due to your faith, because of the name of Jesus upon you, if you ever suffer that and you say, or I say, I didn't sign up for this, well, what did you sign up for worshiping a crucified man? What did you think you were in for? Suffering persecution, again, any deliberate attempt, it's not accidental. People don't accidentally persecute you. They intentionally persecute you. That's how the scriptures treat persecution. To menace you, to silence you, to sabotage you. When you go through that, it actually doesn't guarantee you'll endure. See our passage. He's having to call them back to endurance. They endured before, now they got to endure again. But it does cause us to take inventory of what matters most. And it's not going to be our stuff. You know? Verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Who does that? Well, that rings on a theme all through the New Testament that we find that joy is tied not to me getting what I want out of life. Joy is not tied to me having my way in the world. Joy is tied to God having His, that I want to see that. And even if that means that I suffer in some way, if God is having His way in the world through that, I can rejoice in that. Look, it doesn't make any sense to think of joy as some kind of happiness when joy is so frequently in Scriptures tied to suffering. So then what is joy? Joy has to be tied to how the gospel advances over and past and through every hurdle that's ever raised against it. Read Philippians sometimes through that lens. Paul talks about joy and joy and joy all through that letter, which he's writing from prison. And how often does he talk about the gospel? The gospel is advancing. The gospel is achieving. That's why I rejoice, because Christ is being proclaimed. Even people who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition and terrible motives and think that they're causing me trouble because they're, you know, thumbing their dislike at me in their preaching. He says, I don't care. Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. That's joy in the New Testament. It's tied to the gospel advancing over every hurdle that's set against it. And if I know that I know that the gospel will advance, I have joy in that. It's a kind of happiness in Jesus having his way in this world, despite evidences or appearances and evidences to the contrary. Of all the sufferings we get, that's the only kind you would ever want. And I know that seems counterintuitive. Let me give you a secular example as a parallel, because I just read this book. It's a book by a writer named David Litt, and it's called It's Only Drowning, A True Story of Learning to Surf and the Search for Common Ground. So David Litt was an Obama speechwriter, and his brother-in-law, his wife's brother, a Joe Rogan disciple. So they had nothing in common, except they surfed together up and down the New Jersey coast, where they both call home. And Litt's brother-in-law had surfed a lot longer than he had. And David Litt says in this book, he took up surfing for two reasons. One is that he had pandemic-era deep depression. And he said, I've got to do something different than I'm doing. So he said, I'm going to learn how to surf. His brother-in-law, Matt, had been surfing a long time. And he said, and the other reason he wanted to learn to surf is he wanted to connect with a family member that was on the other side, the polar opposite of every socio-political divide that we have in this country. His brother-in-law was on this side, Matt was over here, and David was over here. And David Litt says, I wanted to try to bridge the gap. And so I get into surfing because he's into surfing, and he starts to do that with him, and they actually travel. They go to California, they go to Spain together. And none of their differences ever get resolved. But they spend all this time together. And David Litt, for his part, he often presents himself in an unflattering light. He often talks about he was too quick to judge his wife's brother and others who think like him about a variety of things, too self-righteously smug in his beliefs, etc. This was too much to put on the screen. Just listen to it. But I don't know if David Litt's a Christian or not, but his reference to joy here is soaked with surf water. But let's think about it in the terms I've been talking about. Just listen to what he says here and see the parallel. He says, on a few occasions, I tried paddling, he names a particular surfer, with that kind of abandon. He was very careful in the water. He didn't want to do things risky. But he says, a few times I tried, hoping that caring less about my results would improve them. It didn't really. I caught lots of good waves on my board. I missed a lot of good ones too. But I found that caring less, here's where he talks about his lesson. I found that caring less could be its own reward. One afternoon, walking from our house to my favorite Mexican restaurant, a thought stopped me in my tracks. When you do things joyfully, you enjoy them more. Then I wondered, is this not the most blindingly obvious epiphany in the history of epiphanies? It wasn't, though at least not to me, and not, I expect, to plenty of others as well. At some point in my adult life, at least among the adults I spend time with, it became fashionable to obsess about how terrible everything is. He says, the state of our world hadn't helped any matters. On the rare occasions when I wasn't surfing or eating, I was still working on my climate change project, and the latest reports about our planet were terrifying to me, like watching a tractor trailer begin to skid out of control. There were moments when surfing a hurricane swell felt like dancing to the fiddle as Rome burned. I mentioned none of this to Matt. Well, just once, I brought it up with him. I said, the season's been awesome so far, but what if we start getting nonstop Category 5s slamming into the coast 3 months straight every year? He considered this for a moment and then said, let's hope that happens. I was never able to see it like that. I didn't really want to. But I did, in a strange way, embrace a new life. The more fun I had surfing climate change fueled waves, the more passionate I felt about protecting our planet. It made me appreciate how much is left to save. Not long ago, I'd often felt that the happy warriors among us were in denial. How wrong I'd been. Here's this point. To love life in a world full of tragedy doesn't make you complicit in the tragedy. It makes you complete in the enjoyment. It's not bad. Let's baptize that insight. To love Jesus in a world that isn't really for him. Make no mistake. To love Jesus in a world that does not want his rule and will at times and ways remind us of that and treat Jesus as his proxies, reproach and affliction. To love Jesus in such a world, it doesn't actually make us hate this world because it's dangerous for Christians. That would be the wrong response. It helps me see where my real joy is. It helps me see what really completes me is relationship with him, not success in this world. Third thing now, to fall into the hands of God is the point, because that's where Jesus went for us. Look again at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I bet you that the Hebrews writer, because he draws on the Old Testament so much, we've seen this all, I mean, just about every passage is soaked with Old Testament references. Most of them are explicit. Here's one that I think is implicit. I bet you, when he wrote verse 31, he was thinking of an event in King David's life. That time, toward the end of David's reign, when a prophet comes to David and says David had done something, he'd actually taken a census, which would seem like an inane thing to do, but God had, at that particular time, was looking for an occasion to judge the nation, and he used the census, because David's at the twilight of his reign, and he's wondering, as an old man, you know, do the young men still aspire to serve me? Do guys still want to join up with David? And so there's that shadow of taking that census, and God's looking for an opportunity to judge the nation anyway. And so this prophet goes to David. This is the end of 2 Samuel 24. And this prophet goes to David and he says, God's going to judge you for taking the census. So I have been sent to you to tell you this and to let you choose between three options. You tell me and I'll go back and tell God which one you want. So here it is, 2 Samuel 24, verse 12. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, said to him, shall 3 years of famine come into your land? Will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. And a plague comes on the people, and 70,000 people die from Dan to Beersheba. Again, God judging his own people. And that judgment ends, the angel of the Lord is literally killing people, and that judgment ends at a particular place. This is 2 Samuel 24, I'm just telling you the story. A place where God says, enough, stay your hand. And he recalls this angel back to himself. And at the place that the killing stopped, God says to David, I want you to purchase this land, and I want you to build an altar to me on this land. And David does so. In fact, it's even interesting. David is a Jewish king, and the land is owned by a Gentile. David, a Jewish king, purchases from a Gentile the place where God stayed his hand from further judgment on his own people, and builds an altar. And later on, what goes on that plot of land is the temple. Solomon would build the temple, David's son. And it goes on the very place, the very property that this 70,000 dead judgment stops. David had the property owner offer him the property, and David said, no way, I'm not going to pay anything less than full price. I won't offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Now, the cost of sinful choices and actions is God's judgment. I think we get that. And we get that judgment can take various forms. God takes us into his hands, not to make a you better or else covenant with us, but a conditional covenant, that is, but an unconditional covenant with himself as the guarantee, sealed in his own blood, so that you and I never have to know his condemning judgment, though we might still know his refining judgment at times. More about that again when we get into chapter 12. But I actually left something out of that David story. David says to God as the judgment unfolds and people are dying, David says, I'm the one who did wrong. Why don't you just judge me? Why don't you let me bear the cost of your judgment, not the people? Let me substitute myself in their place. But David couldn't do that. Right impulse, but he was himself in the wrong with God, so he couldn't save his own people. All he could do was purchase a plot of property at God's direction, but he could not put himself on the altar for his people. He couldn't pay the cost of God's fiercest judgment. Only one who could, and who, as it was, would be descended from David, did. One who came and said, let me fall into the hands of God. Was that fearful for him? Sure. Look at him in Gethsemane, Jesus. But he did it. And that's why I say falling into the hands of God is the point, because it takes us to Jesus. When we take communion in just a few minutes from now, communion is an act of saying, Lord, we have spurned you before, but we won't now. And we have shrunk back in the face of opposition, but we don't want to now. And we ask for your strength to strengthen us against our own weakness. And we know that judgment begins with the house of God, but it is our refining, not our condemning, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, thanks to him. This is a difficult passage, but every passage preaches the gospel. And the gospel is a message of judgment for sin. But it's a message that you can have that sin judged at the cross, or you can choose to take your chances. Communion is a place where the church gathers around the reality of we had our judgment taken for us at the cross. And that's our liberation. That's our relief. Let me pray for us. The band will come up on the platform, and we'll take communion together. Lord, help us to assimilate and to get this key truth that a holy God only had to judge, only had to hold us accountable for our wrongs. But you chose in your kindness to do what David could not do for his own people. You could do for yours. You could put yourself on the table. You could take all of the judgment upon yourself, your own judgment. Lord, it's hard sometimes to wrap our minds fully around that. But Lord, help us to walk before you and be blameless. The call is within our reach because you've given us every resource. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your instruction, your truth. And you've shown us the way to be and to do. And so help us render that back to you, because that's where our joy is found, and we want to experience that. Lord, thank you that you give us a way to so tangibly, even through the ingesting of what's in the cup and the bread, to take within ourselves in a tangible way, to taste and see that you are good. Thank you for taking death for us. And for providing us a refuge, not just a refuge, but the reward that you procured, that you gave for us, that we would know your peace and peace with you. And so, Lord, in that confidence, you welcome us to the table, and we thank you that we can partake. In Jesus' name.